It was already noted that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It's not an exaggeration to say that this simple act of nailing a theological document to a church door changed the world. Not just the church, but the world. And yet, Luther's posting of this document was not an unusual thing. It was not a radical act to post theological arguments on the door of a church, or this church in Wittenberg. Announcements were posted routinely, and the church door functioned as a kind of community bulletin board. So there was nothing extraordinary about placing this document on the door itself. What is noteworthy is that Martin Luther penned his 95 Theses in Latin rather than in the vernacular German. And this vindicates Luther's claim that he wasn't trying to be a nuisance. He wasn't trying to cause public uproar, but he wanted to begin a theological discussion with fellow church leaders and theologians. It was actually against Luther's wishes that the 95 Theses were translated into German, and because of the recent innovation of the printing press, they were able to get the 95 Theses spread throughout the country in a matter of weeks. As the 95 Theses suggests, Martin Luther didn't have one or two disagreements with his church, but he had several. He had a myriad of objections, 95 of them. 95 objections to the actions and the doctrines of the Catholic Church of which he was a part. We must remember that Martin Luther was not an outsider to the tradition he was criticizing, but he was a priest. He was challenging the organization of which he was a part. There was, however, one doctrinal issue that stood above the rest, and it was the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. This doctrine has to do with our status, your status and mine, before a God that is perfectly holy and perfectly just. The Bible teaches that God is holy, 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 and we are not. As a result, there is a divide, there is a breach, if you will, between sinful humanity and a righteous Creator. And we need to bridge this divide. And the church in Martin Luther's day was emphasizing the role of human effort, the role of good deeds as a means to deal with human sin and to be reconciled to God. In particular, the church of the day had formalized the practice of selling indulgences, which is known more generally as penance, the system of penance, where you give gifts of money. And your gift of money, if applied by the priest, helps you earn your way into heaven. Or at the very least, it would pay for some of a person's sin, thereby mitigating their punishment either in hell or in purgatory. Well, Martin Luther vehemently opposed this practice of penance, this practice of selling of indulgences. He marked it as unbiblical, and he marked it as harmful for God's people. And for Luther and for the other reformers who followed in his wake, namely John Calvin, this was not a small intramural debate. Luther insisted that the Bible teaches that a person is justified before God by faith alone. A person is justified by God by faith alone. The Latin for faith alone or by faith alone is the phrase sola fide. And if you've got a service order, you may have looked at this morning and said, what in the world is he preaching on today? It says sola fide. I don't even think that's English. No, it's Latin, and it means by faith alone. Martin Luther referred to sola fide as the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Did you know that? Do you believe that? That the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. That's not simply true of the wider Christian church, it's true of this congregation. Our success, our effectiveness, our fruitfulness stands or falls upon whether we understand the Word of God and proclaim it rightly. It stands or falls upon sola fide. R.C. Sproul rightly personalizes this when he says sola fide is important not merely because the church stands or falls on it. Sola fide is important because we stand or fall on it. Your personal understanding of how you stand before God and how you are made right with God, our whole life, our eternity, stands or falls on this doctrine. So now you're wondering, Pastor, you're a preacher of the Bible. Why haven't you actually got into the Scripture yet? Well, here we go. The basis for affirming sola fide is found throughout the New Testament. You could give me almost any New Testament book, and we would find sola fide there. But most prominently, you'll find it in Romans 3, which we've heard read. You'll find it in Galatians chapter 3. And you'll find it in Ephesians chapter 2. As we survey these scriptures, we soon discover that disagreement over what makes a person righteous was something that the first century church dealt with. That people in the early church did not agree on how a person is made right with God. And I would submit to you that in the 21st century, we're still wrestling with this. We're wrestling with the question of, how am I right before God? Does God look upon me and see a righteous person? Does God look upon me and see a good person? Does He look at you and say, oh, you're a good person. You're a righteous person. You're fit for heaven. Does He look at you this way? John Stott suggests that the notion we're justified by our good deeds, we're justified by what we do. He says that's the religion of everyday man. It's the religion of the man on the street. The suggestion is if you randomly walked up to someone on the street and said, how are you made right with God? They will point to what they've done, or to what they're doing, or to what they will do. And I think it's true that there may be many, even in this congregation, in congregations throughout New Providence, who imagine that I have to do certain things, I have to behave in certain ways for God to accept me. And if I'm good enough, if I behave well enough, then God will look upon me and say, well done, come on into heaven. Let me ask you this morning. If you were asked, on what basis will you get into heaven? What do you say? Someone stops you and says, why do you think you're going to heaven? Why do you think you're going to spend eternity with God? On what basis, what ground do you have to believe that you're going to heaven? In my experience, many will answer, follow the commandments. Follow the commandments. Do what the Bible says, and you'll get into heaven. Many I've heard give the answer, well, just try your best. For Pete's sake, just be nice to people. Do your best. God's going to mark you on your effort. He's going to mark you on your sincerity. He's going to mark you on whether you try your best to be a nice person. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. Paul shuts the door on all of those options in this passage, Romans 3, verse 20. I saw some Bibles open earlier, but maybe you despaired when I began giving a history lesson. You thought, oh, I guess I can close this for this morning. No, it's time to open it back up. Romans 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." That's absolute. By the works of the law, by the deeds of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul explicitly says that none of us, not a single person, will be justified before God because of our obedience to his law. Well, why is that? I think of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is what? The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. And in what we learn in James 2:10, we learn that the law of the Lord requires perfection from us. And here's where things get scary. So the law of the Lord is perfect. That's wonderful. And then we hear, the law of the Lord requires perfection from you and you and you and me. The law of the Lord requires perfection. And this is problematic when we consider the commonly expressed adage, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. I hear that saying almost every day. Nobody's perfect. And we use that phrase to comfort ourselves, don't we? Nobody's perfect. I don't always do what's right. I don't always do what's best, but neither do you. Nobody's perfect. And we console ourselves with this statement. We confess that we're not perfect, but this imperfection is a serious problem if we're to be judged favorably by a God who is perfect. Do you see what's happening here? We have a God who is perfect, a God who is pure, a God who is holy, and we're none of those things. We're neither pure, nor perfect, nor holy. Paul captures this in verse 23. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, all have sinned and fall short of what is required of us to get into heaven. So he's almost beginning by saying, in terms of what needs to be done by us in order to be right with God and get into heaven, no one passes the test. In order for us to be justified, in order for us to stand before a holy God, we need to be righteous, and we're not. If your Bibles are open, scroll back to verse 10. Paul says, no one is righteous. Oh, he's just generalizing. Surely there's exceptions to the rule, Paul. Are you generalizing? No one is righteous, not even one, he says. There's no one who passes. So how is this going to work? We're being told, sounds like the phone's ringing somewhere. Somebody making a call? Please rescue me. Pastor's giving a really hard sermon. Come get me. Only those who are perfectly righteous will be justified. I need us to understand this. We need to be perfectly righteous in order to be justified. And the problem, of course, is that nobody's perfect. None of us possess the necessary righteousness. Thankfully, Paul explains that we become righteous by possessing the righteousness of another. We become righteous by possessing Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And the instrument by which we obtain this alien righteousness is faith alone. Sola fide. Look at verse 21. Paul declares the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. To what or to whom is Paul referring? He's referring, of course, to Jesus. He's referring to the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the righteousness of God manifested to the world. So we've got this huge problem that all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. You fall short, I fall short, but now we're told the good news that Jesus is the righteousness of God manifested to the world. What about the law of God? What about all those commandments in the Hebrew Scriptures? Verse 21, Paul says the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Or more precisely, the law and the prophets bear witness to him. Paul painstakingly declares the law won't save us. But then he says the law points to the one who can save us. We are able to possess the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. The very thing that is required for you and me to be just before God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, just in case we imagine that our faith in Jesus represents something good or something wise in us, Paul clarifies himself in verse 24 and following. He says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we're justified by faith alone, but Paul begins by calling our salvation a gift. And a gift opposes the notion of meriting or earning something. Can you imagine, thinking of a friend or thinking of someone you haven't seen in a while, and you pick out this special gift, you purchase this gift, and you give it to them, and they say to you, well, it's about time. I was owed this. And do you have any more? Or do you have any more of these presents? Because I'm surely worthy of more than this. You're thinking, hey, this isn't about what you're worth. This isn't about what you earn. This is a gift. So God doesn't give us what we have coming to us. Frankly, we don't want what is coming to us because the wages of sin is what? Death. We don't want wages from God. We don't want the paycheck from God. We want the gift. The gift of justification. What is this gift? The gift is what Jesus achieved on our behalf by his blood. And faith is the instrument by which we receive the gift. I don't even know if I should share this analogy because I just thought of it this morning and I'm not sure if it's any good. But imagine that the gift that someone is going to give you is this beautiful, let's call it a casserole. And the casserole's just come out of the oven. And they've made it for you and they want to give you the casserole, but it's just out of the oven. And so you really can't receive it because you'll burn yourself. And so you're given not only the casserole, but you're given oven mitts too. And the oven mitts are the instrument by which you receive the casserole. The oven mitts aren't the gift. You can't eat oven mitts. But you need the oven mitts to handle the casserole. You need the faith in order to receive the redemption of Jesus Christ. So faith is the instrument by which we receive what Jesus has achieved. This is to say that Jesus was not a martyr. He's not a martyr, nor did he die as an example of what a loving sacrifice is. Jesus' death achieves certain things. There is a transaction in eternity at the cross of Christ. Jesus died in our place. He died as our substitute. I think I've given this analogy before, so I didn't come up with it this morning. This is a repeated analogy. Imagine for a moment that your house is burning down. Your house is, there's nothing that can be done. It's going to be torched. It's burning to the ground. And I'm there with you. And all your family got out safely. You got out safely. Aunts, uncles, children, everybody gets out safely. And I say, I'm going to show you how much I love you. And I run into your burning house. And I die. And you're thinking, well, what a tragedy. Why did he do that? Why did he die? He didn't have to die. We're all safe. We're all good here. Why did he do that? But what if your house was burning down and all of your children were still inside? Your house is burning down. All your children are inside. And I say, I'm going to go get them. And I run into the burning house and I rescue every last one of your children, but I die. What would you say? You would say, oh, how much did he love us? How much did he love us that he would die so that my children could live? What I want you to see in that is if Jesus died on the cross with no connection to us, it's like running into a burning building where there's no one to be rescued. If I can save myself, why did Jesus hang on a cross? If you can redeem yourself, why did Jesus die such a gruesome death? He gave himself to that death. If we can save ourselves by our good works, our sincere efforts, our niceness, then Jesus died for no reason. It's precisely because we could not save ourselves that the Father puts forward the Son as a propitiation by his blood. And the instrument by which that propitiation in history becomes life-changing for us is through faith. And it's through faith alone. Again, there may be a temptation to think that your exercise of faith reflects something extraordinary or special or unique to you. But we must remember that Paul consistently describes faith as a gift of grace. Faith is a gift of grace. Again, I'm reusing analogies I've used in the past, but I encourage myself. I think, well, if I want to reuse it, it must be half decent. So the best analogy I can think of comes from my childhood when I attended Drummond Hill Presbyterian Church in Niagara Falls, Canada. And one of my favorite parts of the worship service was when I got to put money into the collection plate. Of course, we weren't worried about, you know, contagious diseases at that point. So we're passing the plate from person to person. And it's my favorite thing as a young child to be able to put gobs of money into this plate, to look around and just really take satisfaction in all the money I'm putting in the plate. But here's the thing. I'm a child, right? I don't have any money of my own. This is my mother's money. My mother worked hard for the money. She earned the money. And then she gifts it to me, and I in turn put it in the collection plate. Now, can you imagine in the coffee hour after church, if I were to go around and say, did you see how much money I put in the plate today? I had a wad of bills. I just put it in for God. It'd be ridiculous, because anyone paying attention would say, it wasn't your money. It was just a handoff. Your mother worked for that and you just put it in the plate for her. Similarly, Paul says there's no room for boasting when it comes to justification by faith. Because the faith, which is the instrument of applying salvation, it too is a gift. The faith that you and I exercise doesn't originate with us. We don't earn faith. Faith is a gift of grace. The New Testament consistently says our works, your good deeds, your niceness. You might be really, really nice. You might be the nicest people I know. But our niceness is insufficient before a holy God. A person can only be justified if they are perfectly righteous. And on my own effort, On my own merit, I will never be perfectly righteous. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. The Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ imputes, he credits his righteousness to his children when we receive his righteousness by faith. The good news is that you and I are righteous before God when we receive another's righteousness by faith. And I can't emphasize this enough. My righteousness is not mine intrinsically. It's not mine naturally. The righteousness I possess has been given to me by another. It's been reckoned to my account. The righteousness I possess was neither achieved by me nor is it wrought by me. That's why we make so much of Jesus in this place. Everything I owe to God, He paid. Everything. Not a single good work that I've done has paid even a penny of my redemption. Jesus paid it all. Everything I owe, everything you owe, He paid. Everything you need, He provides. This is why we make so much of Jesus. Everything that we owe, He pays. Everything we need, He provides. I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. We could never save ourselves. We'll never be nice enough. I love the hymn Rock of Ages. And it serves us well on this theme. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Dear friends, don't trust in yourself. Don't follow your heart. Don't do what your gut is telling you. Cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. By faith, put on His robe of righteousness. Fly to the fountain by faith and be washed of the crimson stain. Let Jesus do for you that which makes you righteous. Would you like to stand in the presence of God and know that you're pure, that you're righteous, that you're white as snow? That can only come from Jesus. There is only one way to be justified, by faith alone, sola fide, to the glory of God. Amen.